Okay, I think we're ready to go, and as we begin, I want to make sure that every person has a yellow handout. If you do not have a yellow handout, raise your hand, and there are those that will find you straight away, and they'll make sure that you get a handout, and then you'll know what, you know where we're going for the day. This week, as you all know, since most of you have been here every day, and thank you for that, we are suggesting a brief definition of Christianity that I think is simple, it is easy to remember, it is biblical, and I think it is very helpful because it directs our attention away from doctrinal statements of faith and directs our thoughts and hearts onto the actual relationship we have with God. The statement is on your handout. At its core, Christianity is a living person living in a living person. Somebody living in somebody. Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us. And to illustrate this concept, we have used this object lesson. In common with all forms of created life, God has given each of us a human body, and this red box represents our human body. The human body is the outward part of man, the physical, visible, and audible part of man that God gave each of us to be a house to live in and a means of communication with the outside world. But there's more to us than our human body, and when you open up the red box and look inside, there's a yellow box. And the yellow box represents our human soul, which is the inward part of man, composed of our mind, our emotions, and our will. A mind to think with, emotions to react with, a will to decide with. It is what the Bible calls yourself. It is you. It is your personality. But there's still more to us. And when you open up the yellow box and you look inside, we find a white box, which represents the human spirit, which is the unique part of man, which God did not give the animal kingdom. The human spirit was created by God to be a dwelling place for himself. It is what the Bible calls the inner man, your innermost being. And when you open up the white box and you look inside, we find a wedding ring. And the wedding ring represents Christ himself by his spirit. And it's fitting to use a wedding ring to represent Christ, because the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ himself. My friends, this is the litmus test as to whether a person really is a Christian. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Well, what's the test? Church attendance? Bible knowledge? Taking communion on a regular basis? Serving on a committee? Singing in the choir? What is the test? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus lives in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. So there we have it. Somebody living in somebody. The Holy Spirit inhabiting the human spirit, gaining access to our human soul, teaching our mind, controlling our emotions, directing our will, and thus governing our physical behavior. And so, as we have said the last few days, on Tuesday morning, our focus was simply Christianity is Christ's presence. We are created to be inhabited. And the summary statement is on your handout. You can see it there. God so engineered man that the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit is indispensable to man's ability to function as God intended. And then yesterday morning, we talked about Christ's personality, that man is inhabited by God's Spirit in order to be filled with God's Spirit. And the reason Jesus lives in us, as it says on your handout, is to occupy our whole personality so that others will see his likeness. And when we're filled with God's Spirit, we are not so much getting more of him. He is getting more of us. Now this morning, we want to direct our attention to a third concept, and the word of the day today is power. Christianity is Christ's power, and the single concept I want us to consider this morning is that the ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, not what we do for him. This is what I want us to drill down on this morning and really come to terms with. The ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, not what we do for him. And this is serious business. This notion of power is one of the greatest missing pieces in the contemporary church in the United States. I would say it this way. If the followers of Jesus have no resource of power that the rest of the world also has access to, if we don't have anything that they cannot also get, we should shut it down. We are no different. We are religious people operating in human sweat as the world does. If we cannot distinguish between the difference in power, the source of power that we have available to us, that the world does not, if there is no difference, this should be our last conference. What is the point? So, ladies and gentlemen, this is serious business. And I would like you to turn to your neighbor right now and say, hey, listen up, I think you really need this. Do that to your neighbor right now. I want us to walk away today with a greater awareness that the power to live the Christian life and the power to expand God's kingdom comes from Jesus, not us. We are involved. We are involved. But we are not the power source. I told you yesterday about Ray Stedman, who used to be the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He died, I think, in 1994. But Ray Stedman used to tell a tremendous story about a husband and wife who were professional counselors. And they were members of his congregation. And after they became followers of Jesus, they told him that they realized that there was a great difference between secular counseling, which was simply solving problems using the world's approach, and spiritual counseling, which was solving problems by looking at God. And as a result, they told him that they changed the way that they offered their services to their clients. And as the story goes, they said that one day a new client came into their office, and before the session began, the counselor said, well, we just want you to know before we begin that in our practice we offer two types of counseling. We offer secular counseling, and we offer spiritual counseling. Which would you prefer? And a lot of times the client would say, well, you know, to be perfectly honest, I've never been a very religious person, and so if it's just the same to you, I would just like to have secular counseling. And so they'd say, fine, no problem, just sit down and relax and tell us about your situation. And so for the next 2 hours, this poor soul would be sitting in their counseling office, and for the next 2 hours, this man would just pour out his heart like he never had before. He revealed every secret, every struggle, every fear. He told them how unsuccessful he felt up to this point in his life, and he just totally bared his soul in hopes that he would find a solution from these professional counselors. And at the end of the session, he was just exhausted because he had been so honest and so transparent, telling them probably things he had never told anyone in his life. So he just sat there quietly for some professional insight and a ray of hope, and the counselors then would just casually lean forward and look the man straight in the eye, and they'd say, we believe that we know the solution for your problems. And the guy'd be sitting there going, really? I mean, after just meeting me for the first time and listening to my story just once, you think you know, you got it all figured out? They said, yes. What we want you to do is try harder. And the client couldn't believe his ears. Try harder, he screamed. What kind of a stupid advice is that? And the counselors repeated themselves. You heard us. Given your situation, you must try harder. You got to bear down, friend. You got to focus. You got to put out more effort. You got to roll up your sleeves. We're telling you, you must try harder. Well, the client was outraged and he demanded an explanation. And the counselors quietly looked at him and said, well, you told us you wanted secular counseling, didn't you? And he said, well, yeah, that's the secular answer. Try harder. Then the client thought for a few minutes and then he said, well, what if I had told you that I wanted spiritual counseling? Well then, smiled the counselors, if you had told us that you wanted spiritual counseling, we would have told you to trust Christ. Given your set of problems, it seems to us that you have two options. You can either try harder or you can trust Christ. You can continue to use your own willpower, or you can turn to Jesus and learn to depend upon his divine power. Those are your two options. And the one you depend on is up to you. If the ministry of Jesus is what he does through us and not what we do for him, that is going to mean a steep learning curve for all of us, because depending on the power of someone we cannot see is not something we naturally are inclined to do. Let's look at our scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. My friends, in the world today, the greatest need is for spirit-filled and spirit-empowered people. And that is why I believe the concept of spiritual power is such a key focus in the book of Ephesians. First, the Apostle Paul prays that their eyes will be opened to the power of Christ. Please look at your handout. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he prays for them. Paul says, I pray that you may personally know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Next, Paul explains that his own ministry is based on the power of God's leading. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, on your handout, it says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace through the working of his power. In other words, Paul didn't save himself, and Paul didn't appoint himself to be an apostle. It came from the power of another. And then Paul reminds them that they fight against an invisible and deadly enemy, and so they must learn to rely on God. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God. But in our central passage today, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gives a simple promise. And I've written out the promise on your handout, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The promise is God is able. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is limitless and that is at work within us. My friends, the ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, not what we do for him. In these verses, Paul makes two simple points. The first is, God has the power. Now, this is vital because many followers of Jesus believe that God has the power to save them, but not much more. That's where it just comes to a screeching halt. I know Jesus has the power to forgive my sins and save me from hell and promise me eternal life in heaven with him forever, but given my situation and given my problem, does Jesus really have any power to offer me today. So let's drill down on this just a little deeper. I would suggest that perhaps the most famous story in the Old Testament is the story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. The Bible says that after crossing the Red Sea, in Numbers 13, the Lord told Moses to send 12 leaders and for 40 days to explore the land of Canaan. And a little summary of what I'm describing here is written out, as you can see on your handout. I'm suggesting that the focus for this moment was one question. And the question was God able to do what he promised? Now, these children of Israel, they knew that God had the power to get them out of Egypt because they'd all been in Egypt, and they had all walked with Moses across the Red Sea, and they'd gotten out of Egypt. And that's pretty dramatic, the parting of the Red Sea. That was pretty impressive. They all knew that God had the power to get them out of Egypt, but the next question was, does God have the power to get them into the promised land? Well, they were told by Moses to bring back a report, these 12 leaders, regarding its land and its people and its cities and its crops. And when the 12 returned, the Bible says that the people heard two entirely different reports. Now, before we go any further, I just want to talk a minute about our concept and our view of the promised land. A friend of mine recently shared with me a very funny story about a Minneapolis couple who decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particularly icy winter. And as the story goes, they planned to stay in the same hotel that they had spent their honeymoon in about 20 years earlier. Well, because of hectic schedules, the husband had to fly down to Florida on Thursday, and his wife was going to fly down the following day. Well, the husband checked into the hotel where they had their honeymoon, and there was a computer in the room, and so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter in the email address, in her email address, and without realizing his error, he sent the email. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow who had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister who was called home to glory following a heart attack. Well, this widow decided to go to her computer and check her emails, expecting to find messages of encouragement from relatives and friends. And after reading the first message, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, subject, I've arrived." "I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you're all allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived and been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow." "Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey was as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It's hotter than blazes down here." Now, that really had nothing to do with the talk. It's just the funniest story I've ever heard. No. Here's how it applies to me. The promised land is not heaven. Despite what certain hymns may say, the promised land is not heaven, regardless of what we hear at funerals. For Israel, the promised land was on earth, and God intended them to actually live there. For us, the promised land is experiencing God's kingdom right now in our life. The promised land is not going to glory after we die. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? On earth, in our lives, today. And when the kingdom of God begins within you through the presence of God's Spirit, and then you begin experiencing the power and the leading of God in your life, you have made it to the promised land. Now, back to Numbers chapter 13. When the men returned, there were 10 spies who brought back a very negative prediction. And there were two spies that brought back a very positive outlook, Joshua and Caleb. Now, I think it is frankly difficult to adequately explain the significance of this moment in Israel's history, because what happened here was a turning point for perhaps a million, maybe 2 million people. All 12 men that explored the land saw the same people. They saw the same giants, they saw the same cities, they saw everything the same. But Joshua and Caleb saw all those cities and all those people and all those giants, but Joshua and Caleb also saw the power of God. They said to the people, "We can, Joshua and Caleb, we can certainly do this. If God is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land. There's no reason to be afraid of these people. We will swallow them up because their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us." By contrast, the other 10 leaders saw nothing but problems. They said it's impossible. The people are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We saw giants there, you know. We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. The land we explored devours people. It's a death trap. And then they added, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Isn't it amazing? Before they explored the land, they were regular men. But after they saw the people and the cities and the giants, they assigned to themselves a subhuman status. We're grasshoppers. The people remained the same size. The cities remained the same size. The giants remained the same size. But something distorted their view of themselves. And now they look like grasshoppers. So here's the situation. The majority insisted they're too big to kill, and Joshua and Caleb insisted they're too big to miss. Several years ago, I was strolling through a furniture store, and for the first time in my life, I saw a television with a picture in a picture. One picture was very large, and it filled up the entire screen. And the other picture was very small, and it fit in the upper left-hand corner of the television frame. This television reminded me of the 12 spies that explored the Promised Land. 10 men saw nothing but giants and nothing but fortified cities. To them, these problems were large, and it filled the entire screen. And God's power was very small in the bottom left-hand corner. To Joshua and Caleb, it was God's power that filled the screen. And yes, there were giants and fortified cities, but that was the little screen, the little picture down in the corner. It had to be dealt with, but it was not the big screen. So as you look at your circumstances today, frankly, which is the big picture? Is it God's power or is it your problems? Is your problem the small picture in the corner and God's power fills the entire screen? Or is God's power the small picture and your problems are filling up everything? In the end, the majority of people lost their confidence in God. They said, "We should have died in Egypt, or at least in the desert. Our wives and our children would be taken as slaves. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And God took that personally. God viewed their unbelief as a personal insult because he had led them to this point. And now they needed to choose another leader. So except for Joshua and Caleb and their families, every adult age 20 and over was not allowed to enter the land. And they forfeited God's blessing on earth because they lost confidence in God's power. In the summer of 1996, my wife Peggy was diagnosed with breast cancer. Now, Peggy and I are here this week, and of course that was 12 years ago, and we are very grateful that God has brought us through all that. And some of you have experienced similar situation. In fact, a couple years ago, Peggy went to a new doctor, and this is a woman doctor, and she told me that when the doctor walked in and met her for the very first time, before she said anything, she said, "I think you're a miracle." And Peggy said, "Well, why do you say that?" And she goes, "I read your file. You shouldn't be here." Back in 1996, after the surgery, the surgeon spoke to my daughter and I in the waiting room there at the hospital, and he said to both of us, "Allow me to be very blunt and direct. There are a number of complicating factors here, and the odds aren't that good that she will live 5 years." Well, what really struck me was the phrase, her odds. And the notion of Peggy's odds really stayed with me. And one day while I was praying, I remember having a little conversation with God about Peggy's odds. And a turning point in my life came when God spoke to my heart and said, "Paul, I don't care what the odds are. I never consider the odds." And that was a revelation to me. But once I had had that inward thought, I realized that every story in the Bible is consistent with that concept. That we're not talking here about human power where we have to consider the odds. We are talking about God's power. God's power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. What were the odds that the Israelites were going to be able to destroy the giants in the land of Canaan? I think humanly speaking, those odds weren't very good. But God's power is resurrection power. God's power is the kind of power that raised Lazarus from the dead when Jesus said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, it's been noted that resurrection power only works in a graveyard. I mean, if something's not dead, why would you need resurrection power? But God's power is resurrection power. And could it be possible that the only reason some of us have not really depended upon God is that our situation in our own minds is not totally hopeless? It's not totally dead. We're sitting there thinking, "There's a few things I haven't tried yet. I get an idea. I think I know something that'll work. I got a few tricks up my sleeve." And so what I'm saying to you is that until it's hopeless, until you feel like Mary and Martha with their brother Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days, the words, "I am the resurrection and the life, I'm here to bring you resurrection power," I don't know that it means all that. But all I'm saying is that resurrection power is for people who are facing impossible odds. God's power can heal. God's power can help. He can heal bodies. He can heal marriages. He can heal finances. God's power can meet any need that we have because God never considers the odds. And that is good news. My friends, the ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, regardless of the odds, not what we do for him. The second point that Paul makes in this scripture passage in Ephesians 3 is that God empowers his people. Look again toward the top of your handout at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work, where? Within us. In other words, God uses people. In other words, God works in people. He accomplishes his purposes through people. And I'm suggesting to you today that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that God provides the power and man provides the means. Now look at these verses that are on your handout. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, it says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Now, is that what caused the sea to part? No. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind. So who really led the children of Israel out of Egypt? The answer is God did through Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, David, when facing Goliath, said to Goliath, "It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." So I ask you, who really killed Goliath? The answer is God did, through David. And then when the angel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, as it says on your handout, the angel said, "Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So who really brought Jesus into the world? The answer is God did, through Mary. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing." So who has the power to live the Christian life? Christ does, through you. Now, I'm holding in my hand a normal flashlight. You see this switch on it? You see I'm turning this switch on? This switch makes it go on and off. And you're going, "Well, Paul, that's very clever, the switch. You're moving the switch with your thumb." But that's not what makes the flashlight work. That's right. And we all know that. There's a battery inside the flashlight. Why does a flashlight need a battery in order to produce light? Now, don't make it complicated. It was made that way. That's the way it was made. It's the way it was designed. The presence of the battery within the flashlight is indispensable to its ability to function as it intended. Have you ever tried to use a flashlight that didn't have a battery? It doesn't work. And the power of the Holy Spirit is as indispensable to us as a battery is to a flashlight. This is a normal pen. Why does a pen need ink on the inside in order to write? It was made that way. The presence of the ink within the pen is indispensable to its ability to function as it was intended. Have you ever tried to write with a pen that didn't have any ink? It doesn't work. And the power of the Holy Spirit is as indispensable to us as ink is to a pen. This is a normal glove. Why does a glove need a hand inside it to pick something up? It was made that way. The presence of the hand within the glove is indispensable to its ability to function as it was intended. Have you ever tried to order a glove to pick something up by itself? It can't. But as soon as the hand comes into the glove becomes as strong as the hand. Everything that's as possible for the hand becomes possible for the glove. We are the glove, my friends. Jesus is the hand. We are the pen. Jesus is the ink. We are the flashlight. Christ is the battery. The ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, not what we do for him. Now, when we apply this to ourselves, I think we get it. We see the concept. It's illustrated 1,000 ways in day-to-day forms. But when we look at the earthly life of Jesus, it gets a little confusing. So I ask yourself this question. When Jesus was a man on earth, was he the battery or the flashlight? Was Jesus the hand or the glove? Was Jesus the power or was Jesus the means? Now, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't exactly a man like us. And what I mean by that is that he was man as God intended. Jesus was sinless man. Nevertheless, even though he was sinless man, the Bible says that to live on earth as a sinless man, Jesus surrendered his divine power and his privilege. He gave it up. He let go of it. He didn't bring it with him. And that's on your handout. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, Christ Jesus, as a man, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. My friends, even though Jesus was God and is God and always will be God, while on earth, Jesus assumed the role of a sinless man. And even a sinless man had to depend on a power outside of himself. He depended on the Father's power. Look at just a few of the scriptures that summarize Jesus' dependence on the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52. He grew in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Now stop and ask yourself, does God need to grow up? You know, Lord, just grow up. I mean, could we ever think of God having to grow up? Well, Jesus is God. Why does Jesus have to grow? Because Jesus is not assuming the role of God. He's assuming the role of a sinless man. And even a sinless man is like us and must grow. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, and chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit following his baptism. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 10, 21, Jesus drew his joy from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, 14, he offered himself to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Romans 1, verse 4, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. I just want to convince us that the scriptures really and clearly teach us that Jesus' spiritual power did not come from himself. His power came from the Father through the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was the Father that was the source of Jesus' activity. Look at Jesus' only words about his life and ministry that are listed on your handout. In John 4, 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." John chapter 5, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." And then more bluntly in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing." Now, I dare you to go back to your Sunday school class or small group Bible study and have your group open up John 5, 30, have everyone read, "By myself, I can do nothing." Note that it's the words of Jesus himself, and then ask the group, why would he say something like that? It'll be a quiet Bible study. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has got this. By myself, I can do nothing. Jesus is the glove. His Father is the hand. John 7, verse 16, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." The fact that Jesus preached secondhand sermons is so encouraging to me. John chapter 12, verse 49, "I did not speak of my own accord. The Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Even the delivery he didn't figure out. John 14, verse 9 and 10, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." There's the secret. Jesus was the glove. His Father was the hand. And then Peter, describing Jesus on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, but not a man like you and me, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," which, now look at that phrase, "which God did among you through him." So who really raised Lazarus from the dead? God did, through Jesus. Who really fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? God did, through him. Years ago, there was a, this is 40 years ago at least, when I grew up, there was a little chorus that we used to sing as children and as teenagers. "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today." And I've often wondered how seemingly everyone in the book of Acts was experiencing the power of God in their lives, because every chapter is another example. It's like everybody in the book of Acts is always at the right place and the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. Well, the answer is 2 Corinthians 4:6, which is on your handout. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and to not ourselves. So in Acts chapter 8, the Lord told Philip to go on a donkey ride in the desert, and what happens? He runs into an Ethiopian reading the book of Isaiah, and he needs a little help. And in Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias to go knock on a certain door, and he knocks on a certain door, and who does he find? The archenemy of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, broken and praying. And in Acts chapter 10, the Lord told Peter to go with three strangers to a Gentile's house, and he finds a Roman centurion named Cornelius, his relatives, and his close friends saying, "We are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Now I ask you, who's organizing all this? The evangelism committee? The alliance? Your denomination? Your staff? Who organizes this? Since about 1998, in my Prudential office, we have had the Friday noon Bible discussion. And we've met almost every Friday, but for sure every other Friday, over the noon hour on Friday with the staff and the agents and occasionally a manager. And a year or so after it started, there was a couple Prudential offices in Omaha that merged together. And so now we had all these new people that we didn't know. They didn't know us, we didn't know them, but we all worked at the same company, but we're all merged now. And there was this new woman that I really didn't know anything about. And I overheard the fact that she was on vacation, and there were some other staff that were talking about how they would try to get her work done, some of her work, while she was on vacation. And I just overheard the conversation, and they were saying that the reason they were confident that they could get into her computer and do some of her work is that they knew all of her passwords, because her passwords were religious words. And every month she put in a new religious word: faith, God, Bible, Jesus. And they knew these passwords. Now, the reason it didn't make any sense to me is that the only thing I knew about this woman is she lived with her boyfriend. And that's what I couldn't sort out. I couldn't figure out how this woman who lived with her boyfriend had all these religious words as her passwords for her computer. So the Lord began to work on me through this experience, and, you know, he reminded me, when you think about it, Paul, Rahab wasn't exactly a Sunday school teacher when she came to God. I thought, well, that's a good point. Well, when she returned from vacation, I decided to invite her to our weekly meeting. And she sent me this Lotus note, which I have kept, that said, "Hi, Paul. Thanks for the invitation to the Friday noon Bible discussion. It was truly an answered prayer. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to pray, care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today." In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth belong to me." I'm the power, Jesus says. You're the means. I'm the battery, you're the flashlight. I'm the ink, you're the pen. I'm the hand, you're the glove. The ministry of Jesus is what he does through us, not what we do for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that we're out of power. We don't know what to do. We know that trying harder is not the solution, but trusting you alone scares us, Lord. We know, Heavenly Father, that you never consider the odds, but we often feel like grasshoppers facing giants. Lord, we ask you this morning to give us an increased confidence in your ability and help us credit Jesus with enough intelligence to know what he's doing. Lord, we believe you are able to do immeasurably more than anything we would dare to ask or imagine, and we will depend on your power. In the name of Jesus, amen. Steve.
Would you thank Paul again for his ministry this morning?